All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we'll start tonight. And last week we talked about the sin nature that we inherit from our fathers that corrupts us and that causes us all to be sinners, makes it impossible for us to come to God on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit to draw us, and then we have to have the blood of Christ to save us, to redeem us. We mentioned last week that there are three parts of this thing we call sin that we need to talk about. And the last one we'll talk about is the one we normally think of when we talk about sin. That is actions we commit that are sinful. And then, of course, there is what we talked about last week, the sin nature. And the third one is the one that is much more obscure to most Christians and much harder for most Christians to understand. What if I told you that you're not only in possession of a sinful nature because of what Adam did, but that God actually counts you guilty for the sin Adam committed? Well, that's something that's foreign to most Christians, right? It's not, I mean, if you've studied doctrine a lot, it's something that people would know about, but it's not something you hear preached on a lot or taught on a lot. And it's not a familiar idea to most Christians. As it turns out, it's a pretty important idea. And before I get into all the scripture that talks about it, let me give just an instance of why this is important. If we believe, and I think all of us here believe this, although there are certainly some who don't, but if we believe that children who die at a young age go to heaven without having had to believe, then we do have a sort of an interesting problem on our hands, because the question becomes, if they're not held guilty for sin in the sense of spiritual death for all eternity, how in the world can they die physically? Because physical death is the result of sin too, isn't it? All right, there we go. Brain's starting to hurt already down here. well, all I can tell you is, all I can tell you is pull your chin strap down tight, because we might hit some turbulent patches on the way through. But it is an important thing, isn't it? Because, well, you know, and this is something we'll talk about more as we go on tonight. But, for example, we've had, since Roe versus Wade, 63 million or so babies aborted in this country. Did all those kids go to hell? Well, certainly not. But how in the world is it possible that they could die at all if death is the penalty for sin? And that's where we get into something very interesting in Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at some other passages that connect with this, and we'll wander down a rabbit trail or two here on the way, I think, you know, to try to explain why this matters. But Romans chapter 5 is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture in the Bible to interpret, very frankly. And there's an old sort of saying among theologians that if you want to find out if somebody's a real theologian, you just set his Bible on edge and let it fall open. If it falls open to Romans chapter 5, he's a real theologian, because it's a little tough to understand exactly what's going on here. But we come here to verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, most people who just read this casually assume that this is just talking about the inherited sin nature that's passed down from generation to generation, and that death comes upon all of us. But what if there, at the end of verse 12, when it says, "For that all have sinned," what if that means that when Adam sinned, God reckons that we all sinned in Adam? Does that sound like a crazy idea? Somebody's nodding their head down there. Well, it's not an unscriptural idea. And we saw this before in the book of Hebrews, if you remember. The notion that a subsequent generation could have the actions of a previous generation reckoned to it is an idea that we encountered in Hebrews chapter 7.
Is that the Melchizedek?
Yeah, Melchizedek. So let's come there to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's get this clear in our minds again about what we saw there. What we're talking about in that chapter, if you remember, is the idea that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And the importance of that is that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron. So who's Melchizedek? He's that figure that shows up in Genesis chapter 14. And after Abraham has won that great battle, and he shows up, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, you remember, was king and priest. That made him different from all the priests and kings of Israel, and that's an important part of the type of Christ. But notice here in verse 4 of Hebrews 7, it says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So the principle we have here is Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way around. And the one to whom tithes are paid is considered the superior, right? Just like if we pay tithes to God now, God doesn't pay tithes to us. We pay tithes to God because God is better than us.
Well, you know, what we'll think Melchizedek was a reincarnation, Christ.
Yeah, that's a very real possibility. And that's one of those very complicated questions of the Bible to try to sort out exactly who Melchizedek was, but there are a lot of people who agree with that idea that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Abraham paid tithes to him. But we go on here. It says this in verse 8, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." Okay? So Levi, or the Levites, you know, the priesthood came from the Levites, and under the law, all the other tribes had to pay their tithes to Levi. That's what tithes were for, actually, in the Old Testament, was to provide for that tribe that had been set aside to minister. So what we say here is that Levi, who received tithes from all the rest of Israel, it says that he paid tithes in Abraham. And look why in verse 10, it says, "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it?
That's how did he do that?
Right. And the idea here is that, at least in certain circumstances or in a certain manner, a person may be held accountable for things that your ancestors did. Now, then we run into this question. The first question that's going to come to somebody's mind is, well, am I guilty for my parents' sin? Will I be punished because of what my parents did? And that's where we come to the distinction between a sin nature and sin that's imputed to man. Back here in Romans chapter 5, notice what happens because of what Adam does, the sin that Adam commits if we're implicated in it, because just like Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes, we were in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. But look what happens. It doesn't say anything about the condemnation of hell. It says death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the idea there is that there is actually a different reason behind physical death and spiritual death, evidently. Now, why do we have spiritual death? Well, last time we talked about that, actually, spiritually, we're still born. It says, "Ye hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins." So before we were saved, we were born dead spiritually. The soul was alive. The spirit's dead. And so we have the sin nature. Now, the sin nature itself doesn't involve any particular guilt. What it is corruption. And because of that corruption, we do other things that make us guilty, right? So the things that will actually result in a person being punished in hell has to do with the personal sins a person commits. And we'll talk about that later. But the physical death part of it evidently actually comes about because of Adam's sin that we're reckoned to have a part in. Now, I know that's a little bit of a hard concept for a lot of people to get their heads around, but it turns out that it bails us out of a pretty difficult theological problem. And it's what I mentioned just at the start of class. Why is it that babies can die physically if they're not reckoned guilty of any sin? Well, let me spend a little time on that. Let me first talk about the idea of what happens to infants who die physically. Because there are actually people in this world, more of them than you'd think, who believe that when babies die, they go to hell. There are whole schools of theology that hold to this idea. And even in the Catholic Church, they have this idea of original sin. That's why they think you have to baptize babies, because if they don't receive their proper baptism, they have to have that sacrament worked, or they're liable to go to hell. And then we have this question of, well, what happens to babies who die in the womb, babies who miscarry or who are aborted? We talked about this a few weeks ago, that from what we can understand about the soul, and we talked about the different theories of where the soul comes from, but the theory that most likely seems to be correct would indicate that there is a soul at the moment of conception. And a soul is an eternal thing once it's made. And so from the very moment of conception, anytime there's conception, there's a soul that exists. And so what happens to that soul? Well, let's talk about that a little bit, because this is, we're venturing a little off the main topic here, but it's so connected to this idea that, and it is the most prominent example, I think, to indicate what we're talking about here. So what happens to an infant? Now, like I said, there are people who believe that the inheritance of sin is so great that a baby must die not only physically, but spiritually, that it cannot go to heaven. Well, there are significant problems with that theory, right? Okay, one is the very practical example we have in the Old Testament, and this is probably as good as anything else you can find in the Scripture to give some indication about this truth, but the case of David with his baby that died. And he says, "Shall I bring him back again? He shall not return, but I shall go to him." Now, there are those out there, and people who feel that infants go to hell if they die, they believe that what that means is just that David was saying, "I'll go to the grave too someday." Well, it's very hard to figure out why David would have been comforted by that thought, you know? And if you read the context of that passage of Scripture, it's clear that what he was saying was a comfort to him. And the idea was not, you know, I mean, I'll just be as dead as he is someday. That's not really much peace in that, is there? The idea was that he would go see his child again someday, and they'd be together. There's more to it than that, though. When you figure how God reckons sin, and we're back here in Hebrews chapter 5 in this tricky little passage we just read to start the service tonight. Look what it says there in verse 13. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Okay, so think about Adam as compared to everybody that comes after him until Moses. And well, this will become important in the next verse. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." What's the difference between Adam and Moses and everybody who comes in between them? Well, the difference is, for the most part, none of them had any specific commandment from God. Adam, in a sense, had law, didn't he? He had a direct commandment from God, but he's not to eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Moses had the law. I mean, he had the whole weight of the book of the law of God. But in between, there were a few men who had direct communication with God, but for the most part, man was left to his conscience. And we call part of this time the dispensation of conscience. Men just did what was right in their own sight. Now, in the case of grown people, that doesn't mean that there was no law at all. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. But what I want to establish from this 13th verse is the principle that God doesn't hold people accountable for anything if he hasn't communicated a message to them at all. If they have had no message communicated to them about what they're expected to do, then God does not impute sin to that person or count sin to that person's charge. Now, the next question that should come to your mind about that is, well, does that mean that everybody from Adam to Moses went to heaven because they didn't have any commandment from God, didn't have any law? Not quite. Okay, so let's put up the stop sign there. Sin was in the world, and it says sin was not imputed when there is no law. But if you remember something we've looked at here a few times earlier, even the Gentiles did have law after a fashion. Okay, so if we come back to chapter 2 of Romans, and verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And this is that idea we talked about a few weeks ago about natural law. That even the Gentiles, though they didn't have the specific code of law that God had given to Israel, they had a law written in their hearts. And it's manifested in the conscience. That's what it says there in verse 15. Even lost people have a conscience, right? At least at first. Some of them manage to sear their conscience with a hot iron and they lose all sensitivity to it. But people, generally speaking, are born with a conscience. It's not as specific. It doesn't have the clarity of the law of God, right? Nobody knew by conscience that, for example, you weren't supposed to plant two different kinds of seed in the same hill or make fabric out of, you know, two different kinds of material. You know, you can't have a wool cotton blend or anything like that. They didn't. Conscience won't teach you that. Conscience will teach you not to kill other people. Okay, it'll teach you not to steal. It'll teach you things like that. Even probably conscience, if we'd be honest, would teach you to honor your father and your mother. That there's something appropriate about that. And so the Gentiles, though they didn't have the full code of the law of God, so they're not judged by the full law. But they could be judged by the law of conscience. And so that leaves them guilty as well. If nothing else, and I feel like I'm working through Romans backwards here tonight, but that's what we're doing. If we come back to chapter 1, it says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal and power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay, so here's the reason why no grown person, anyway, has any excuse before God. Nobody can say, well, God, I didn't receive the law, I didn't receive the Bible, nothing like that. Every person is guilty because even if you didn't have the Word of God put in front of you, you at least had the creation of God put in front of you. And so God himself is revealed in the creation. Now, that's not enough to save you, and we'll talk more about that in just a second here. But the point for now is that every person who attains a certain age, or maybe not even that's the way to say it, has the capacity to attain a certain level of mental ability or understanding, because we know there's some people who for whatever reason, never do attain that level of understanding. But anybody who is able to look around the world with any comprehension ought to at least know that there's a God. Doesn't mean you understand anything about Jesus or the need for salvation or anything like that. It does mean that you're responsible to understand that there's a God. And that takes in everybody. Everybody has at least that much law. Now, if we come back to the 19th Psalm, which is sort of the Old Testament companion to Romans chapter 1, it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. So just from looking up at the heavens, we ought to be able to know that there's a God. Notice the missionary work of this. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's gone out to all the world.
Well, if you look at primitive cultures, like Native Americans and even some Amazon tribes, they had a belief, the Native Americans did at least, of a great spirit.
Yeah.
They knew that there was somebody in overall charge of what was going on. It didn't just sprout up like a mushroom after a rain. It was a point and a purpose.
Right, yeah. And that's part of the woeful story of humanity, right, is that people look around and realize there must be something greater than themselves. And so then what do? They make an object and then worship the thing they made instead of the thing that made them. That's a whole lot of what gets into Romans chapter 1. Here in Psalm 3, it goes on, or Psalm 19, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And so all the world has seen the revelation of God in his creation. And it goes on down into verse 7, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, isn't that kind of a strange jump to go from the creation to the law? Well, not really, because one proceeds from the other. The law of God is actually not something completely and utterly different from his creation. His law was built for his creation.
They had the law of nature.
They had the law of nature. They had that much in their hearts. And so, to remind you of a principle that I've talked about here before, that's a very important principle, I want to come back to Mark chapter 4 and notice something Jesus said there in verses 24 and 25. Jesus had been telling some parables. And one of the reasons that Jesus gave himself for telling parables, and this seems like a very odd thing for Jesus to say, but one of the reasons he gave for giving the parables, verse 11 of this chapter says, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, that sounds like a very sort of strange sort of statement for Jesus to make, doesn't it? But he says the idea here is that he's telling these things in parables because those who are willing to hear will hear it. And those who don't want to hear it, they won't get messed up and make a false profession, right? And so in verse 24, he says this, and he said unto them, take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. So the principle there is that if somebody is actually willingly listening to whatever revelation of God they have, then God will give them more. So that's where we come back to, you know, for example, Romans chapter 1, where it says they're without excuse if they haven't trusted because of the creation they've seen. The idea there is that if they had responded to that revelation the way they should have, God would have sent more revelation. Now, we actually have this borne out in the scriptures in a few cases. We have, for example, Apollos. You remember Apollos? He came preaching John's baptism because that's all he knew, right? But he was faithful in that. And because he was faithful in that, God then sends Aquila and Priscilla to open up further to him what the doctrine of God was. And because he received that, then he goes on and preaches that eloquently. We have the same thing, for example, with Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10. He didn't know the gospel, but he had been around Jewish people. He's a Roman, remember? He's an Italian. And being around the Jewish people, he received, evidently, the truth of the Old Testament. And that wasn't enough to get him saved. But because he received what God had given him, what did God do? He sent Peter down there to preach the gospel to him, and then he is saved. So God works that way. Now, the opposite of this is also true. Those who refuse God's revelation, there comes a point sometimes when God cuts off communication with them, and that's a very fearful thing, you know. But the idea here is that any person who has achieved a sufficient level of understanding to be able to comprehend that due to the existence of creation, there must be a God. That is a person who's put in a place of accountability. If we come back to Romans chapter 5, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, for all grown people of understanding, there is at least some form of law, right? You have at least the law of nature and the understanding that because of creation, there must be a God. But what about a person who is never able to come to that understanding? If the point that we have in Romans 1 is that people are without excuse because the invisible things of God were seen, well, what about a child who's killed inside the womb? They never saw. They never did get to see the creation, right? And so then, in light of verse 13, how could you reckon that the guilt of their sin is counted to their charge in eternity, right? How could you figure that they could be held accountable by God as far as condemnation in hell? They could not be held responsible for violating God's law because they never knew what it was. And, of course, that would be true even for some period after birth. We know that children at a very young age, even though they may be in violation of God's law, part of the business of law is not just law as given. Law must be comprehended. If a person's not capable of comprehending law, they're not held guilty of violations of law. And certainly up to a certain age, children are not able to comprehend God's law. Now, that's where we get into the idea of an age of accountability. Age of accountability is not, strictly speaking, a biblical phrase, okay? It never appears in the Word of God. But we know that such a thing must exist. If you don't want to use the word age, you might use the point of accountability. Because I think, very honestly, that it doesn't arrive at the same age for everybody. And there are different people who have different ideas. I mean, there have been people over the years who were dogmatic about a particular age when a person, and some thought it was 6 and some thought it was 12. Some thought it was as high as 20 because, you know, out there in the wilderness, when the Israelites rebelled and wouldn't go into the promised land, God allowed all those who were under the age of 20 eventually to go into the promised land. So some thought it was that high. The scriptures speak nothing of a particular age. And it looks like from the scriptures we looked at here, the point is not an age, but the ability to understand at least to some level or comprehend a law, to comprehend the truth of God at least on some level, and then a person would become accountable. So what we have here is the idea that a person who is never able to do that, and like I said, I don't think it's a, I mean, I think there are probably people who live very long lives who, because they have some sort of disability or handicap, they probably never are able to make that choice or to have that level of understanding. And
would that be better called an age of recognition rather than age of accountability?
Yeah, I mean that's
the
capacity to recognize. Like I said, I'm not even sure that the word age is necessarily the right way to put it, because there becomes a point of accountability. I mean, I suspect that it's probably different for people who are raised in church versus people who aren't raised in church. I mean, somebody who's raised up in a place where they never hear the gospel, I don't know this, but I suspect that God would have some more leniency with them to wait for a time when it should dawn on them, wait a minute, there's got to be more to this than just me or, you know, my pleasure or my enjoyment. And whereas a person who is raised in church, like I was when we had Maxine Keeling teaching our nursery class, she told us that every week that we were all sinners and we had to believe Jesus to go to heaven. Well, we got to the age of accountability pretty young. I mean, this was before we were 5 years old, you know, and this was given to us very plainly. And thank God for a teacher like that, you know, who made that plain all through our childhood. But the idea there is that a person wouldn't be held accountable if they couldn't understand the law as far as eternal condemnation. And yet we have before us the plain and obvious fact that sometimes infants die physically. How can that be? Well, it's just the idea we've been talking about here tonight, that the sin that Adam committed, and I'm talking about the specific sin of partaking of that fruit there in the Garden of Eden, that all of us are reckoned to have been in Adam when he did that, and so we all have to die. Look what it said there in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Now, there would have been hardly anybody between Adam and Moses that died exactly after the similitude of Adam's transgression, didn't sin like he did, because the vast majority of humanity had no specific commandments from God.
I think they would have all been hard-pressed to eat fruit.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and they couldn't have done it, and they were not commanded not to anyway, if they could have ever found it. That was specific. But even beyond just the exact sin, nobody, or at least very, very few people between Adam and Moses had any direct specific commandment from God. So they couldn't have sinned like Adam did. But they did have this accountability to physical death. And certainly that would help us to understand why it is that that infants can die, isn't it? Or why it's possible, you know, we have these situations where babies are aborted. To be perfectly honest with you, people who believe that all those 63 million souls went to hell, I think don't have much of an understanding of the grace of God. That's just not how he is, okay? And I think we've shown enough scripture here tonight to understand why that couldn't be. There has to be established a culpability, a responsibility.
I think sometimes when you see something like that, where denominations or whole groups of people believe something like that, that just, when you really study the scriptures, doesn't bear it out. It almost seems like sometimes they're harking back to an earlier time when people were less educated, didn't quite have the understanding. The everyday kind of person didn't quite have the understanding. I'm thinking maybe back in times when there was a circuit rider, when you might see a preacher once every 6 months.
Yeah.
If you were really lucky and you have...
Maybe not even able to read.
Yeah, you're not even able to read. And, you know, the one guy in the 20-mile radius that can read doesn't really understand what he's reading that well.
Yeah, it becomes a difficult thing because under circumstances like that, if you've got a circuit rider that's the only person that ever comes to preach, and he's the only one that ever comes around that can read, then if he's wrong, everybody else is going to be wrong too, right? And you can't review it. And there have been situations where people have, you know, there was a time when the Roman Catholic Church actually forbade lay people to read the scripture.
Mm-hmm. That's why they were so against the scripture being translated from Latin into English.
Yeah, there was a time when even lay people who could read Latin were forbidden to read the scripture. Because if they read it, they might get the interpretation wrong, right? And of course, that's one of the points where we Baptists really were far, far away from that, because The basic idea of Baptists all the way down the line, at least back to the origin of it, is that our doctrine was whatever the scripture said. And so we go back to the scripture. If we're wrong about the scripture, we review the scripture. And we shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed to say, I messed it up. And we should all be able to have it before us and open it up. I don't have any affection for any kind of religion or faith or anything that says that our doctrine is something that only the elite can understand, and it's hidden behind a curtain, you know, and you have to be initiated into certain rites to be able to understand it. No, the Word of God is laid out in front of us for everybody to see.
And you never get to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter how many times you study it, but it's why it's so important that we do study.
That's right. That's right. And that's why, you know, things like what we've been talking about here tonight, you will very rarely hear taught in a church, right? It's not the sort of thing that draws the crowds. It's not something that people shout over or glorify God about so much.
You can get from a superficial or a less than in-depth examination of the scriptures. And people are not going to understand this kind of stuff when they've been saved 6 months and they're trying to figure out what this all means to start with.
Yeah. And the thing is, it's one of those, it's some people think it's kind of an esoteric point of doctrine or something that, well, who really cares? You know, what difference does it really make? somewhere along the line, somebody may ask you the question, why can babies die? If they're not guilty of sin, then are they going to hell? Well, now we're figuring this out, right? And God puts these things in here for a reason. As a matter of fact, if you once you start to understand this idea, it starts to look like verses 12, 13, and 14 were written specifically for this purpose, to explain why it is that people can die, even if they don't have any specific sin laid to their charge. That's, read it again, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Here's why. Because we're all in Adam. Now, the idea of that, and I'm not going to go into too much depth into what comes next because it's complicated. It's the most complicated passage of scripture in the Bible. We will save that for another time. When minds are fresher, right, and haven't been pressured. So we'll come back to this more when we talk about the idea of salvation. But the general idea is that as far as the sin that brings about physical death, Adam was the representative of the race. Some people call it a federal head, that we were all in him. And the beautiful thing about that is, like I said, this is something we'll talk about a lot more depth later on when people are fresher sometime when we talk about doctrines of salvation. But that when you believe in Christ, he then becomes your federal head. And just as you were guilty in Adam, now you're innocent in Christ. And so that penalty is lifted from you there. Okay. Well, we'll leave off of imputed sin for now, if everybody thinks they've got a real clear handle on it.
And that is recorded.
Right.
Right. Open a door, a crack, and I don't understand what everything that's going on, but that door to me in the past has been closed.
Yeah.
And I didn't need, well, it was not even closed. I didn't know it was there.
Yeah.
And then you open it a crack and I start hearing things. So I was like, oh.
That is a very important thing because and this is something that other people have done for me over the years and different books I've read and things like that. There are certain passages of scripture that are almost opaque to you until you get that key. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, that makes sense now, you know? And let me say, by the way, that is an important sort of a concept, I think, for Bible interpretation and rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about that before, is certain ideas. And one of the things I think about just off the top of my head is the idea of dispensationalism. Now, there is no passage of scripture that plainly lines out the dispensations one after another, right? And you sort of have to read between the lines to get them. But I think of it like a key. And if you've ever had a lock cylinder apart, basically it's got a bunch of pins in there that all have to line up a certain way. And all these little ridges on the key, they lift certain pins or let pins drop so that they come just the right place where the thing can turn. And that's what some of those ideas are. When you find that thing that gets all the pins lined up, right? And what I'm talking about here is when you find that thing that you can read through all the scriptures and everything lines up and nothing's contradicting each other in your mind anymore, you found the key. All right. And that's one of the things dispensationalism does. If you don't believe in the ideas of dispensationalism, you're going to find contradictions in the scripture everywhere. But you apply that one idea and everything falls into place. Right. And this is another one of those things like, you know, you look at Romans 5, 12 through 14. And for a long time, I looked at that and I just really wasn't sure what in the world it was talking about. But it makes sense now, you know, once you start to look at it in this way and it explains certain things, you know, this is a problem that bothered me at one time to try to figure out how in the world people can die if they're not yet guilty of any sin. Well, it makes sense once you understand it in this light. All right. Yeah.
What exactly is the dictionary definition of imputed?
Imputed? The idea of being imputed would be to be probably the best way to put it is if you remember in the book of Philemon, where it talks about putting something on somebody's account.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Paul there said that if Philemon had done anything wrong, that, you know, charge that to my account, and basically said that to treat Philemon as you would treat him. And so what you had the idea there is that Paul and Philemon sort of switch places. So with the idea of imputation, they're actually, imputation can be a little confusing because there's a difference between what might be called actual imputation and judicial imputation. So when you think about, you commit a sin, and we're talking about here, you're not saved, you commit a sin, that sin is put on your account. And that's an actual imputation. And the word actual here is being used in kind of a technical sense. It's not meaning real or not real. It means actual connected with the word act. You know, that you actually, that you committed the act. So that would be an actual imputation. It's something you actually did is put on your account. What we talk about with judicial imputation would be, for example, when you have the righteousness of Christ put on you, you didn't commit the act to receive that righteousness. It was put on your account by His grace. But the idea of imputation basically is just that the thing is accounted to you would be the idea. And so, that can be sort of a complicated thing. We have basically in the scripture, and this is probably a good place to mention this since we're talking about it right here. We have three major judicial imputations. One of them is what we've been talking about here tonight, the sin of Adam imputed to the whole race, even though we didn't physically eat that fruit. There's a judicial imputation to us. The other two would be the thing that was typified in Paul's relation with Philemon. It has to do with the fact that all of our sin was imputed to Christ when He was on the cross. So even though He didn't commit those sins were put on His account and He paid for them. And then the other side of that is the imputation of His righteousness to us. Even though we didn't actually live out that righteousness, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's put on our account. And so it's reckoned to us.
Does that mean that Adam's sin was imputed to us?
Yeah, in the sense of making us culpable for physical death. That's the idea we're talking about here. We are not under the guilt that would send us to hell for eternal condemnation. Physical death is a thing that falls upon the whole race because the sin of Adam is imputed to us. Now, the other part of it, the spiritual death, is not Adam's guilt actually put on us. It's just that because of what he did, we're born this way, right? And so we have this sin nature. And so we end up committing sins that make us guilt. Well, to start off with, we start off in a state where we're spiritually separated from God, and then we commit sins because of that that make us worthy of eternal condemnation. Well, I think we'll just go ahead and stop right there because we have a whole other section to get into that I don't have anywhere near time to finish in the few minutes we've got left. What we're going to talk about next is the idea of personal sin, sins that you actually commit, or sins of omission will come into it too. So we'll start to talk about that next time. If you want to look ahead in the scriptures, you can look at, for example, any one of Paul's lists of sins that he was famous for. You know, he had all these long lists, basic principles of ideas, but things we've talked about before, the idea that really the great commandment is that we love one another, and so all sin proceeds from a lack of charity. We're going to look at Romans 14 again next week, Lord willing. We looked at that a while back. It is a very important passage of scripture, and we're going to look at it particularly with connection to the idea that there are, this is a point that's lost on most Christians, there are things that are sinful for one person and not for another just because of convictions that people have individually. And that is a thing that I think needs to be brought out far more than it is. I think it's a far more important idea than it's generally taught. We'll get into the idea of sins of omission. You might want to look at James 4:17. He that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is a sin. So those are some of the things we'll look at next time, Lord willing. Anybody have any questions or comments before we quit for tonight?
Is Paul like the master of run-on sentences?
You're right.
Chapter 5 is like one whole sentence.
Yeah, that is one of those things you'll find about Paul, and it has to do with the way language is written is
from the Greek to the English.
Yeah, I mean the standards of different ages are different for one thing. All right, and so what we would consider a run-on sentence in English now was not considered that back then. And there are these long
18th century, they didn't have punctuation.
Yeah, I mean, there are cases there are cases in Paul's writing where he'll have a whole chapter, and in a whole chapter it might just be three sentences. And then if you actually go looking back at the Greek, it was just one sentence in Greek. Okay.
I would read them between the commas.
Yeah.
You would read the first part to the comma and go, okay, that makes sense. So I got that part. And then you would read, because then after the second set of commas, well, I sometimes feel like that with Paul because he had those asides in there. Like,
yeah. And you have to understand that. You do have to understand that in the writing that they had back then, there was no punctuation anyway. And there were no spaces between words for the most part. And there were only capital letters. Okay. No, it gets better.
It's like having a conversation with Layla.
Yes.
And everything.
And it's all capital letters.
It's all caps.
And no, it gets worse though. Sometimes they wrote left to right. Sometimes they wrote right to left. Sometimes they wrote left to right till they got to the end of the sentence, and they came back down and wrote right to left, and then left to right. And those old manuscripts are extremely difficult to read. This was basically the case until about the age of Charlemagne, and there was the Carolingian Renaissance, that Renaissance they called it, and there were scholars who really got back into trying to dig out some of these old texts, and they realized we can't read these things, and we're having a terribly difficult time copying them out, and so they invented spaces between words and lowercase letters. And a rudimentary form of punctuation so they could keep all this sort of stuff straight. But, you know, it's very difficult to try to read. Yeah, you're really blessed to have what you have here. But he did. I mean, Paul would have sentences that lasted whole chapters, you know, and you just have to hang on where you can.
Was the King James Version the first one that had the punctuation and the pauses and the commas and stuff?
No, it wasn't. There would have been a number of English translations. The King James Version would have been several hundred years after all that came along. And the King James and its original printing, the punctuation's a little different. There have never been any words revised in the King James, but they did revise some punctuation and spelling, things like that.
You might change the meaning of a sentence or a...
Right. They wouldn't have done anything that would change the meaning of a sentence. That was the thing. They were just some of the standards of punctuation have changed something. They didn't change the punctuation. Some of the standards changed, and they had to adjust to keep up. I've got a copy of the old 1611 King James. I need to bring that sometime and pass it around. It's very interesting to look at. It's a little hard to read if you because a lot of the spellings are different and things like that. All right. Anything else before we quit for tonight?
Just think of where we're headed now with kids writing. Everything's abbreviated.
Yeah.
They don't use punctuation.
Yeah, you know,
I don't know
how much longer the Lord's going to let things go on the way they are. But if it is allowed to go on, for example, for a few more hundred years, I think people will look back at this time period as a time of radical change in language that has been brought about because of technology. It's... Yeah.
Exactly.
I hear kids talk today, and sometimes I can't even understand what they're saying. It's like it's a different language.
Were there even any words in that?
And now I feel very old.
Welcome to my
two birthdays. That's right. All right. Anything else?